the remarkable thing about all these prophecies is they were given by different men at different times, and some of them are very, very, very old. It just absolutely amazes me the length of trouble that God has gone to tell men and women about things before they happen. But you know, you're going to find out about things like this if you're interested in it. You'd almost think that how much interest you have in a person would be a direct indicator of how much love you had for them. And that's exactly what God's all about. Just how much interest have you got in him? A man doesn't marry a woman if he doesn't have much interest in her. And the more mysterious and the more things about her that astound him every day, the more he falls in love with her. Hopefully it's the same way with a relationship between a man and a woman. But people today don't know much about God because they aren't interested. In Numbers 24:17-8, Balaam had a vision. It was a vision that he was awake with his eyes open. And yet with his eyes open, he saw this vision. It was about Israel, and it was about what would happen one day about a king that would come out of Israel. And he was forecasting, predicting in advance the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thousands of years. This is one of the oldest prophecies in the Bible, way back in the book of Numbers. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, referring to Christ, but not nigh. He said, at my lifetime, I'll never see him. And he says, this isn't something that's going to happen right away. He says, there shall come a star out of Jacob. Back in those days and times when men would look up at the stars, they believed that all the gods had stars. But there is only one God who has a true star, and he is the star himself. And he is the star that came out of Jacob, the man Israel, and he is predicting the arrival of a ruler, a man who has authority, one who has the brightness of the heavens, who's going to come out of the loins of Jacob, we know now through the loins of Judah, his son, and would be the line of Judah. And he says, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It was quite common in the Old Testament to repeat the same thing twice, the same teaching about the same individual, but to put it in two different terms. The scepter that you see here was a scepter where a king exercised authority. This was the sign of his authority. Sometimes he would hold it forth with favor, sometimes with displeasure. Sometimes he rewarded you when he held it out to you. Sometimes he cast it in disfavor and you were hung, beaten, Lord knows what else. But this says, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel, one who is a ruler who has the authority. And this scepter would often be used to set down in between his feet. As he sat on his throne, it was a picture of a king sitting there with a scepter in front of him as his rule of authority. In Genesis 49:10, it uses the same word and talks about the same scepter, and it's talking about the authority that the Lord Jesus Christ would have coming out of the loins of the man Israel, then through Judah, and eventually coming in a manger in Bethlehem. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. He says the same thing twice. This was also a lawgiver. Once you took this scepter and said, I decree that this is so, it was so. It was sealed. It was the king's seal. It was going to be done. So when it says, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, it's talking about in between his feet here. When I first came here 25 years ago, I thought that meant it would come out of his loins because his loins are between his feet, and I thought it meant a descendant. But over the years, I've looked at that and I've studied it. And I was wrong. That's not what it means. I didn't know what a scepter was when I came here. And a lot of other things I didn't know. But once I learned about this scepter, and I understood this word here, then it was very easy for me to see what the lawgiver was between his feet. Until Shiloh come. Shiloh is the expression that is used here in the context, and I don't know any experts on the language that don't agree with this. That is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, that final gathering of the people, of all the earth, to him, is yet to come. When the Lord came, he wanted to gather the children of Israel, and the gathering was supposed to be to him. But instead, they scattered, went their own way. Only a small handful came through the first New Testament church. And as he stood and looked across the Kidron Valley, I can only imagine how he must have felt. When he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou then killest the stonest, the prophets, and them that are sent unto thee, how often will I gather you under my wings, as a mother hen gathereth her chicks, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. The remarkable thing about this prophecy is, it was actually issued 1,700 years before the birth of Christ, in Genesis 49:10. This one over here in 27a was issued perhaps even before that. It was, they're both prophecies around the same general time frame. And then I talked about this scepter. I went into detail on it. I talked about a scepter of righteousness that the Lord uses to refer in Hebrews 1 and 8 to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 1 and 8, going over to the New Testament, taking the scepter of righteousness, but unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And then I talked about how when the scepter was held out to someone, if they were allowed to grasp it, to touch it, that whatever favor they desired from the king, he would give them. If he held it out, kept holding it out, and you were able to grasp the end of it, he would grant you favor. And so Jesus Christ was the scepter of righteousness. And he is the extension of God, and he is the scepter that if he sticks out this with favor, and you grasp it, he will account his personal righteousness to you. Galatians 3, 6, and 7. And as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. I think when you talk about seeking the kingdom of God, you have to talk about seeking his righteousness. I'll level with you. I'll be honest with you. When I first came here, I had so many different things wrong with me inside that you didn't know about, that only myself and God knew. Oh, I didn't go out and rape women. I didn't go out and drink on the sly. I didn't do all the things that people classify as great sin. But I was a very, very self-centered person. I still am. But you see, there's a difference when you know it and can do something about it. There were lots of things in my life that were wrong. So I found myself preaching the truth, but I found myself preaching around those parts that I was guilty of. I couldn't stand up in the pulpit and know that in my innermost thoughts and in my innermost ways that I was guilty of the very thing I was preaching to you. I should have gone ahead and preached it anyway, and I should have repented myself. But I found it much easier to pick out those things in Scripture that I wasn't all that guilty of and preach that to you with great authority. And I didn't preach error. I preached the truth. But then I began to realize, if you're going to seek the kingdom of God, you're going to have to surrender your will to the Lord. And you're going to have to put up one whale of a fight against this self-centeredness that you have. And believe me, it is a terrifying, horrifying struggle. But one day you come to the point where you say, well, I've got to preach all of it. I can't skip around and pick out what I want. I have got to preach all of it. And so when I began to do that, I'm a funny bird. I guess we're all somewhat like this. It's very difficult for me to stand up in a pulpit and preach to you about something that God says you need to do if I'm as guilty as you are of it. Now, there's some generalities that are always true. I'm a sinner in the flesh and always will be. So are you. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about specific things that are hidden down in our own flesh that make us self-centered. Now, when you talk about seeking the kingdom of God, you've got to talk about seeking his righteousness. You cannot separate the two. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. This doesn't necessarily mean to be a goody-two-shoes.
I haven't sinned in 15 years.
It does not mean to walk around all the time and be Mr. Sweet and Mr. Nice. It doesn't mean you say, the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. It doesn't mean an outward facetta. It means just an open honestness with God. When you talk about seeking his righteousness, I think that's what Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, I think that's what Jesus is talking about when he says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I do hunger and thirst after righteousness. I fail daily, but I still hunger and thirst after it. I used to feel real guilty all the time because I couldn't come up to a level that I thought I ought to come up to. I still feel guilty about it. If I ever stop feeling guilty, I'm in trouble. As long as I feel guilty about my righteousness compared to Christ, as long as I feel guilty and as long as there's an inner awareness of it and I'm trying by the grace of God to submit myself to his will and to make my life more confirmed and in association with the things of Christ, then I'm seeking righteousness and I'm seeking the kingdom of God. Every one of us here ought to be continually looking in our own lives and our own hearts, daily asking God to forgive us of our sins, and to realize that we are by nature self-seeking and self-serving individuals. If we realize it and are continually in an attitude of, Lord, forgive me and help me, then we can seek the kingdom of God just as well as anyone else, and we can find ourselves in God's favor. Now, every day, because of the season in which we are, I have read this scripture quite frequently for the last several Sundays. We're going to talk about the birth, the death, and the return of the kingdom king. I believe this return of Jesus is very soon. I make no pretense about it. I can't tell you what soon means, but I will guarantee you it's nigh. I will guarantee you that it's on our doors, at our doors. I'll guarantee it. Now, exactly what that means, I can't tell you, but I can tell you that it's soon. Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Luke 1:30-33. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Remarkable. Over 1,700 years ago, Balaam, not too hot a prophet, not too righteous a man, and the man Jacob himself, later on, predicted about a scepter, about a star. We told about Shiloh, till Shiloh could nail it down, put it on paper, left it here as an indelible mark that you and I could look on and be sure that what our master had told us from the time we were saved was true. So why are we here in this building with this number of people? Well, this looks like a lot of people to me. And I thank God you're here. And I'm enjoying every minute of this. If the building were full, would I be any happier? Well, I used to say, yeah, but not really. Because I've come to understand something. In every generation of time, God has chosen out people that are interested in what he has to say. And the reason that a lot of people aren't here tonight is because they're not interested in what he has to say. Because their concept of what the church is totally different from what the truth is. And I'm not just talking about other groups. I'm talking about missionary Baptists. These tapes go out all over the country to a lot of people. And people listen to this, and all of a sudden, I'm becoming more and more unpopular. But I don't care. The truth of the matter is, somebody ought to tell the rest of these missionary Baptist preachers, or a lot of them, they need to wake up and realize that the church is not a playhouse. It's not some place you come, and it's not a bunch of numbers, and it's based on the truths of God's Word, and it's a way of life. It's the way. When they were accused in the book of Acts of following the way, it's a way of following righteousness. It's a way of seeking the kingdom of God. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now let's take a look at Hebrews 1 and 8. For unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So we've covered that. We've talked about this scepter. It is the scepter that we reached out and grasped when we received Christ as our Savior. It is the favor that God imputed to us. But it is not something that once we receive it, it means that we have sufficient righteousness that we no longer need to seek after the righteousness of the one who gave it. We need to continually seek after the righteousness of the one who gave it. It is not something that once you receive it, you have all there is to have of righteousness. For the righteousness of Christ in an individual is meant to change and conform and transform that individual's way of thinking, his way of looking at things, his whole attitude, his whole outlook, and eventually one day, by the power of God, his whole body. At what we call the first resurrection. In Hebrews 12 and 2, this is one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible, because this is what it means to seek the kingdom of God. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. No one ever had more faith than this man. No man ever had the kind of faith that he had. No man ever started what he started and finished it as magnificently as he did. No man ever did what he did to set all men free. But he did more than that. He set an example. He was always about his Father's business. Now, he never failed, and he never sinned, and he never lied, and he never had a bad thought, not even an adulterous thought. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that is far beyond my comprehension and far beyond my ability. But I will tell you this, he's very much alive in me, and he still doesn't have adulterous thoughts, and he still is in submission to his Father,
And he still wants to bring me into confirmation with his Father. He still wants to make me into what I ought to be rather than what I am. And the real question after you're saved is, how much of your life will you let this man who is God change? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What was the joy that was set before him? The joy that was set before him was the promise of a kingdom. A promise that he would be king of that kingdom. A promise that his Father would give him the kingdom. A promise that he would elevate him above all. And Christ did it. Now he set the example. And he set it before us. And it's undeniable. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's already king of the kingdom. He's already ruler. We're just waiting until his final enemies are made his footstool on this earth, and the final enemy that will be conquered is death. He's already king. He already has a kingdom. And that kingdom consists of a magnificent, beautiful city that is three-fifths the size of the United States. He's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. He's run a race. Looking means to gaze intently on. It means to look at his life and study it very carefully. It means to look at what he did. Look at the way he acted. Look at the way he ran. Look at the way he was faithful. You say, well, nobody can do that. Yeah, but you can sure follow him. You can sure follow him. And with all the mistakes you make, there's something that I think you need to realize, and I need to realize more than anything else. If we are faithful and just to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And every time you do that, you qualify yourself to keep on running in the race. And every time you goof up and you ask for forgiveness, you keep right on running. He set the example. People that drop out of church, they quit the race. People that lose interest in church, they quit the race. People that let something distract them lose the race. They quit the race. Jesus continually kept his eyes on the purpose that God had placed him here to accomplish. And he finished the race because he believed the promises of God that were set before him. You say, well, he was the Son of God. He automatically believed them. He was the Son of God, born of the Spirit, but he was also a man. And the man believed what the Spirit testified, and that's what's so magnificent about Jesus Christ. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now he ran the race, and he finished it. And now it says, look at him. Run along behind him. You say, well, how do I run along behind him? You run along behind him in this book. When there's a race to be run, it has to be run lawfully. You'll never know how to run a race if you don't look in this book. We've got a large church roll, and we've got a lot of people that never look in this book. And we've got a lot of people that look in this book and ignore what it says. We've got a lot of people that have their own preconceived ideas of what it means to serve God and worship God and love God. And God's not about to show them in this book how they're supposed to worship, because they don't want it that way, and they're worshiping God in the flesh, and they're on this church roll. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I can't change that. But I can only tell you that there's a king in heaven. The king in heaven ran a race, and he wants us to run a race the same way. And if you don't think that that king didn't denounce the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious hypocrites, then you better read the scriptures. If you don't think he didn't jump all over the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites with both feet, then you better read the scripture. And I've been criticized from time to time because I jump over on these hypocrites and these other churches who aren't even worshiping God, but I have the audacity to stand up here and talk about it. Somebody needs to talk about it, because it's pure adulterous hypocrisy. Well, in any case, let's go on. Luke 12:31-32. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock. God's people have always consisted of little flocks. And if you get a big flock somewhere, and you don't get that big flock by the power of God's Spirit leading the people into the church, and if God didn't make those additions to the church, but they were made by the cleverness or the smooth way of the pastor, or his beautiful bedside manners, or his long flowing snow-white hair, and his charm and debonair attitude and style, if the people were added that way, you can build up a great big church, but it's going to blow sky high. A church has to be formed lawfully. There is a lawful way to form a church, and there is a wrong way to form a church. But I'll guarantee you, when you do have one of these huge, humongous churches with all these people and all these different entertainments and all these wonderful sideshows that go on, you just watch it. Give it about 20 years, and it'll blow sky high, and you know what'll be left? A little flock. And it will be the ones in the church who truly loved God, who worshiped God, and who didn't run away when all the entertainment left. Numbers 24, 12 through 19. And Balaam said unto Balak, who was the Moabite king, Balaam being the prophet, and Balaam said unto Balak, Spake I not also to thy messengers which thou sendest unto me, saying, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, and Balaam meant just exactly what he said, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind, but what the Lord saith, that will I speak. I will say this for Balaam. He was scared of God, and he didn't want to go past what God had said. He had a reverential fear and respect of God. Now, later on, he did some pretty devious things and snuck around and told the people of it, told the Moabite king and others how you could lead Israel off the track. Just get them to intermarry with people that weren't of their faith. And yet I've been under attack many times at this church in 25 years because I've tried to get boys and girls in this church not to marry outside their faith. I've done everything I know how. I've taught against it. I've preached against it. I've got the kids off to one side and talked to them. And I could give you some names. And I said, please don't marry outside your faith. They've gone right ahead and done it. In one case, it ended up in suicide. Strictly for religious reasons. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God put this book down here to help us and to guide us and direct us. Do not marry outside of your faith. It's wrong. It's just absolutely wrong. And don't give me an old wives' tale and say, well, I remember this old boy and he married this old gal, and you know, one day she got saved and joined the church. Well, sure, you're always going to find God bringing some good out of evil, but don't do it. It's wrong. Now, some people want to hear the truth, some people don't. But that's what Balaam did. Later on, after being true to God and not passing a curse on Israel, he went around and got real sneaky. And the Bible is real sneaky about telling you about it, because you have to look two or three places to find it, but it's definitely there, where he went around and said, now here's what you need to do, Balak. Send some of those men of yours over there and let them see how beautiful these Moabite women are. And these Moabite women, they married them. Do you think that when you put a wife together that's of a different faith with a man that's of the Israelite faith, who do you think's going to get corrupted? Well, the one that's already corrupted can't get corrupted. They're already corrupted. It's going to be the one that's true. And that's what happened. He said, that will I speak. But now, behold, I go unto my people. This is what Balaam is saying to Balak. Come therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. He said, I'm going to tell you, Balak, in the last days, and those days are just ahead of us, what we call the latter days, the last days. He said, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to your people, Balak. And he took up this parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said. He said, now this vision I had, he said, it's an open-eyed vision. He hath said, which heard the words of the Most High. He said, I heard God's word. And he did. This wasn't a phony prophet. And knew the knowledge of the Most High. God revealed his knowledge through Balaam of the future events that would occur in the last days. And folks, that was 1700 years before the birth of Christ, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. He said, I was in a trance. I stood there spellbound as God spoke these things to me and revealed them to me. And then God had it recorded for you and I. He said, I shall see him, but not now. He said, this is the latter days. This is in the distant future. I shall behold him, but not nigh. He said, this is coming, latter days. There shall come a star out of Jacob. The star came out of Jacob in a manger in Bethlehem as the Lion of Judah, the son of Jacob. And a scepter shall rise out of Israel, a ruler, someone who has authority. And this is God-given authority. That's what's so important. When God gives authority to you, you better use it, and you better use it properly. And God gave the authority to baptize to a local New Testament church. And you better use that authority properly, because when God gives you a scepter and God gives you authority to carry it out, you better carry it out as a church. Because if you don't carry it out as a church, that's a very serious offense. And it's something that you'll definitely answer for, and I'll answer for as pastor at the judgment seat of Christ. And shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. This is perhaps one of the most interesting scriptures in the Bible. First of all, I'm going to show you what I believe. And I'm going to tell you, I doubt if I'll ever believe otherwise. But I'm also going to be honest with you and tell you, this is the only way I know to interpret this. It's very difficult. Who was Sheth? Well, first of all, this word destroy, the Hebrew word that's used there, and I'm not trying to change the word of God, means to crush skull. Means like you take two people's heads, like these two boys here, and you just take these two boys and you put them together, and you bang their head together, and you smash their skulls one against another. It pictures God taking people and banging their heads together. So they use the word destroy. See, this word destroy has many different words, and each one has a different variation in meaning. This particular one means, it's related with a skull. It means like taking two men's heads and banging them together. All the children of Seth. Okay, that word appears only twice in the entire Bible. But we're talking about the latter days, aren't we? That's what he just got through telling the Moabite king. And he said in the latter days, this is going to happen. And Numbers 24:17c, he says, and destroy all the children of Seth. What does Seth mean? It's the same Seth that was the third son of Adam. You just take the H out. It only appears twice in the Bible. Only twice. Right here in Balaam's prophecy and in 1 Chronicles, which we're going to look at in a moment. His descendants through Japheth. Now, I admit this is an error interpretation. I don't think he meant he was going to bash all the descendants, but he may have. Because the descendants of Seth are the whole human race. And he may have meant in this latter days he was going to bash their heads together, the whole population. Because in reality, that's what's going to happen. When you come up to the latter days, the absolute latter days of Battle of Armageddon, God's going to take the human beings that are left on this earth, and he's going to knock all their heads together. And I don't expect to be here at this particular phase of time known as the last days. As you know, I believe the rapture will occur on the seventh trumpet. That's what I believe. That's pretty close to the end. And so I believe that all the nations are going to get their head knocked together. So this could be all the nations. Maybe I'm wrong, but I think it's a narrower meaning. And I think you need to go back to the time of Ezekiel's writing, his Daniel's writings, if you're going to make the correct interpretation. But I've been honest with you, I'm not sure of this. I do know what Seth is. His descendants through Japheth. I think he's talking about the descendants of Seth through Japheth. It literally says, and bash the skulls of all the children of Seth, like he takes them and bashes them together. Doesn't necessarily mean to kill them, although it does mean some of them, kill them some of them, but not all of them killed, but all of them have their heads bashed together. 1 Chronicles 1, 1 through 6. This is the only other place in the Bible you'll find S-H-E-T-H. And it's the third son of Adam. First there was Cain, then there was Abel. Of course, Abel was killed. And this was the third son, Seth. Through the line of Seth came a certain line down through Noah. There were good lines that came out of Seth, magnificent lines that came out of Seth. The Seth line that came through Noah, through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob. Marvelous, wonderful line. And they maintained their integrity. Now, Abraham's father worshipped idols, but Abraham did not. And God maintained a line of integrity that came down through the ages. And he maintained it through a line of Seth. But other lines of Seth weren't necessarily lines that came out for the good, but for the worse. Adam, Seth, Enosh. This is the direct line from Adam. Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I think what Balaam is talking about here are the line of Seth through Japheth. I really believe that is Seth that it's referring to, but I'm not sure that it's restricted to just that line, but nevertheless, that's what I believe. So who were the sons of Japheth? Well, you start off with Seth, go down through Japheth. It's Gomer, Magog, Tubal, and Meshach. Those are the ones I'm really interested in. Now, in a moment, I'm going to show you where all these others were within a certain area at the time of Ezekiel and Daniel's writings. And the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. Now, this is the same bunch that you find in the latter days coming against the land of Israel. In Ezekiel 38, 2 and 6, We find the descendants through Japheth coming through from the third son of Adam. They didn't come from Cain. They came from Seth. Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, Gomer and Togarmah, in Ezekiel 38, 2 through 6. So the actual descendant from Seth, skipping those in between, down through Japheth, Gomer, Togarmah, Magog, Tubal, Meshach. I think what he's referring to here is the latter times when an attack is made against Israel by the Antichrist, Gog. And if you take all of these names, and these were all descendants of Seth through Noah, if you take all of these, Ezekiel 38, 2 through 13, if you take the land of Magog, Meshach, Tubal, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, Togarmah, Sheba, Dedan, Tarshish, you take all of them, you'll discover that they were all within this area that you see right here. At the time that the prophecies of Ezekiel and Daniel were written, it went as far south as Ethiopia, as far north as the Black Sea. It went over and just clipped Greece, came on across into West Africa. That's where these people were. That's where all these people were. I think it's referring to the final battle in the latter times, and I think he's being given a vision of what's going to happen in the last days, and I believe he did this more than 1,700 years before the birth of Christ. So looking back at his prophecy, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Seth. I think it's talking about what he's going to do to the Antichrist army in the last days. I think it's talking about the time when he destroys 5/6 of the Antichrist army when it comes and attacks Israel in the 39th chapter of Ezekiel. These very people who are the children of Seth. I think it talks about what he's going to do in the latter times. I think it directly refers to a great victory that God is going to bring through Israel, which will allow them to come out of the Negev and eventually take over the Abrahamic land grant. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Now, I believe this is referring in the latter days to something that's going to happen to Israel. That's exactly what Balaam said it was. He talked about the coming of Christ. And I think he's also talking here about the second coming of Christ. I think when he's talking about when he comes back to rule and reign on this earth, to end the war of Gog and Magog with the Battle of Armageddon, at which time he destroys 5/6 of the Antichrist army, at which time, once he has defeated the Antichrist and his army, Israel comes up out of the Negev and takes back the Abrahamic land grant, which they have never held, but God promised to Abraham. I want you to notice, verse 19, out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion. That's Jesus Christ. That's the millennial kingdom. That's when Christ comes back to take over the whole earth with a kingdom of Israel that will stretch from the Euphrates to the river of Egypt, as far north as Hamath, and as far north, south as Kadesh Barnea. That will be the kingdom of Israel. But he will rule over the entire earth. Now, what's he going to do next? Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion. What else is he going to do? What does he have to do to establish dominion, to take over, to become the king? And shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. Now, when all of a sudden an expression, the city, appears, it's a whole lot like the river. If you find the river, and you can't find above it where it's designated as some other river, it's always the Euphrates. The same thing is true with the city. This is talking about the city of Jerusalem. And shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. It's talking about a group in the city of Jerusalem that he's going to destroy in the latter days. And it's talking about the time when the descendants of Seth through Japheth, Meshach, Tubal, Togarmah, all these, come against the nation of Israel, and Jesus returns and defeats them by himself. And shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. Him that remaineth is Sarig. It means a survivor. It means that someone who has survived in the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. This is singular, but it's used in the sense where it could refer to all of them as a plural. I can't tell whether it's a singular individual or whether it's the Antichrist army, but it may be, but it has to either be both or the Antichrist alone, and since those people are going to get zapped, it really doesn't matter that much. In Zechariah 14, 2 and 3, we are told about this last battle. In Zechariah 14, 2 and 3, we are told, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken. There's the same city, I believe, that Balaam was talking about. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, at the time Balaam wrote that, there wasn't even a city of Jerusalem. How well I know that. But all of a sudden, in the midst of a prophetic utterance, the city appears. And to even though he didn't know which city it was, I am convinced that the Spirit led him to say, the city. And I'm convinced it was the city of Jerusalem. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue, the remnant of the people, shall not be cut off from the city. I believe it's talking about the city of Jerusalem. I want you to notice what happens. For the next 3.5 years, or for the time here, you're going to have the Lord fighting for Israel. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. I want you to notice in Daniel 11:45, and I believe we're now coming to two scriptures that correlate. I believe up here when it says, out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, it's talking about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. I believe it's talking about the condition of the Antichrist we find in Daniel 11:45. And he, the Antichrist, shall plant the tabernacles, the tents of his palace, his ohel. His ohel are the tabernacles or tents. This word is apodem for palace. It means his fortress headquarters, his camp headquarters, the central focus of his rule between the seas, Mediterranean and Black and and Dead Sea, in the glorious holy mount, Mount Moriah, the city of Jerusalem, in the midst of it. Yet he, the Antichrist, shall come to his end, and none shall help him. None can help him because he is going to be destroyed by the power of God. I believe that's what Balaam was talking about. And shall destroy him that remaineth of the city, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Two different prophets writing at two different times. One was born thousands of years before the other. Revelation 19:12. I believe that this is John in 95 and 96 A.D. talking about the same thing that Balaam talked about in the book of Numbers when he said, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. Then when Daniel talked about it in Daniel 11:45, Daniel said, yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. This is just before the final attack on Israel. Now let's look at Revelation 19:20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrote miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. I think those three correlate. I think the same Spirit of God wrote them through different men at different times, and I believe that that is one way that God assures us that everything he has told us is the truth, because it is quite remarkable that these men could have written about the same event and all of it blends together and meshes perfectly. Well, the next thing is, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Jesus Christ ran the race. He ran the race, and he completed it. He's coming back, and he's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to defeat the Antichrist by himself. And when Israel comes up out of that Negev, they're going to go back and take this land. They're going to go all the way to Hamath, all the way to the Euphrates, all the way to the river of Egypt. They're going to reclaim the Abrahamic land grant. Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that would be his kingdom. Jesus knew there would come a kingdom, his Father's house. He knew he would be the King of kings, Lord of lords, God of gods. And he ran the race. I don't think that God has in any way given us anything but a wonderful, marvelous opportunity. Because this is what's set before us. Now, because of his very character and nature, because he is God, he is compassionate, generous, loving. He is also just. And he deals with sin, unconfessed sin, he deals with it. But he is compassionate, kind, he's sharing, he's loving. He has promised to share that kingdom with us. This is what is set before you and I. A millennial kingdom, a new earth, and a heavenly city. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. What was it that made Jesus acceptable to God? His righteousness. What makes me acceptable to God? Jesus' righteousness. What pleases God? When you're trying, as you go through life, to become a better person, more responsive to God's Spirit, more willing to follow God's instructions, more willing to serve him in his church with every opportunity. When you stop having to be appeased when you stop having to be coached, when you stop having to be enticed to serve God, when you find that one particular thing that really excites you and keeps you in a church, that's great. But the truth of the matter is, you ought to be in church just because it is the Lord's church, and because He is the King of Kings, and because He did run that race, and because He did give you His righteousness. And when I say seek His righteousness, not I, but the Bible says seek His righteousness, all I'm saying is, we ought to want to be more and more and more and more and more like the man Christ Jesus. And what made Him absolutely unique among men? He is the only righteous man who ever lived. So we ought to seek that righteousness. And you seek that righteousness by being in obedience to the Father in the place where God means for you to be. So, if you're saved, and you need to be found in peace when it comes, it's no secret where you're supposed to be. Ephesians 5, 26, 27. That He might sanctify, had God so set it apart, for more and more from the world. Cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. That's what we're looking at right here. That's what happens here. That's what I hope happens here for the rest of my life and whoever God calls here to pastor. That He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. May I put that in another word? That you may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Not sinless, but blameless. That's why you ought to come to church. That's why you ought to be here. Well, you come to church. You're here. Here's what you're saying. God knows what He's doing. God knows what He's doing. For Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. And you're in position where God wants you to be. What more? What else can you do? He don't want you to climb Mount Everest. He don't want you to put on a spectacular demonstration of your tremendous talent and ability before the world. He just wants you to come and worship Him and serve Him in spirit and in truth in the place that He designated. Believe me, there are going to be a lot of people standing before the judgment seat of Christ that tried to help God and do great and tremendous and wonderful things, and they're going to be sadly disappointed, because what God wanted was obedience. We have such a hard time with that word. Our children have such a hard time with that word. Our children have a great time. They have an aversion to authority. I may be obedient. Well, I agree. It's hard to be obedient to somebody that's a nitwit or a dumbbell. It's hard. But why is it hard to be in submission to a God who knows all things and yet is loving, compassionate, merciful, kind, all-knowing? Why is it so hard to be in obedience to Him? It's because of the stubbornness of our own hearts and of our own wills. Well, I thank God for His mercy and His grace, and I thank God for this church, and I thank God for every one of you. It's my hope that here in this church that there'll be a growing spirit of love and compassion and understanding. And there'll be a church that when the Lord comes, He'll find it in peace, without spot, and blameless. But the only way that's going to happen is by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And if we won't let the power of God's Holy Spirit that's in His Word give us a new outlook and a new perspective, and if we don't grow more in grace with every passing year, then when He comes back, He's not going to find it in spot, without spot, or blameless, or harmless. My goodness gracious. As Chuck comes, we'll have one stanza of invitation. I didn't realize how far over I'd gone. Guess I just got carried away. Don't ask me to make it up.